As we begin this morning, I'm going to ask if you would bow your heads and let's pray and give this time to the Lord. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this morning and this opportunity we have now to turn open to your word. Thank you for the time we've already had to worship you, to lift our voices in praise and song and our prayers and just have some fellowship together. And we pray now as we turn open to the scriptures, as we consider again what you would want to teach us from your holy word, that you would help us to listen, help us to understand whether we are 12 years old or whether we're 82 years old. Help us, God, to be able to understand what your word teaches us and apply it to our lives in our respective circumstances by your spirit. And if there's any here that do not know Christ, we pray that even today they might see their own sin and their need for Christ to be forgiven and to have everlasting life through faith in him. We thank you now. We pray that you'll be honored in it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning I am happy to announce that not only will we finish chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, which I think has taken about two or three times as long as I wanted to spend on this chapter, but I'm also going to go ahead and introduce chapter 6, which is what we'll be looking at next time. And we're going to continue to learn from the ignoble, or at least the very poor spiritual choices of the Corinthian church. Now, we've been learning in the present chapter, chapter 5. If you have your Bibles, I ask you to turn open there. And I'm learning in my own family on the way here. If you have your iPods, I ask you to punch over to there, however you turn an iPod over to there. Whatever you happen to be using to look at God's Word this morning, please get to chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. And we've been learning in this chapter the importance of confronting sin in the church. And we will move on to consider how to settle differences among Christians. That's in chapter 6. I'll introduce that again at the end today. However, by way of introduction, I want to begin this morning by returning for just a moment to the message I gave last week. And I have to confess that in my effort to provide you with a memorable acronym last week, I butchered, royally butchered, an old adage. And while those of you who are older may have laughed it off, some of the younger folks among us had never heard it before, and so they fumbled about trying to figure out how to spell P's and Q's. And the adage simply states, mind your P's and Q's. That's the adage, mind your P's and Q's. If you're my age or older, I'm sure your grandma or someone probably told you that along the way. And the adage simply means something like mind your manners or mind your language or beware of yourself, be on your best behavior, something along that line. It's a little uncertain as to the origin of the adage, but it obviously refers to the letters P and Q, and probably how if you spell a lowercase p and a lowercase q, it's easy to confuse those letters if you're not careful. Well, somehow in my zeal and sheer brilliance in coining the acronym, I managed to make the P refer to the vegetable, P, P-E-A, which means I added an E and an A in the acronym that rightly should not have been present. And so, for those of you who I frustrated with that little acronym last week, I ask you to forgive me and thank you for your grace in letting the pastor have a pass that time. And for the rest, well, I would encourage you to just mind your P's and Q's. So, we left off last week beginning the fourth of four action steps for the church. So we're finally to the end of this. Verses 9 through 13 is where we're going to focus our time this morning. The fourth of four action steps for the church when conducting full-scale church discipline so that you will participate in the process. Again, that is my thesis. I'm giving my son one more week's break from having to put sermon notes up, but if you're taking notes, we're looking at the four action steps for the church when conducting full-scale church discipline so that you will willingly participate in the process. If you would stand with me and let's read chapter 5. I'm going to begin in verse 5 so we get a little bit bigger chunk of the passage. I'm going to read 5 to 13 and we'll focus on the end of it as we wrap up the chapter this morning. Beginning in chapter 5, Paul had learned about the sin, and then he goes on and he says, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan, for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens a whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Therefore let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. And may be seated. Now, if you've been with us over the last three messages that we've looked in this chapter, looked at, you are well aware of the fact that the primary lesson of this chapter, if you get nothing else from it, is that we must not only be willing and ready to support, but actually participate in the process of church discipline, whenever it's implemented in the church. In other words, if we don't all participate, then it's something other than church discipline, because it takes the church to participate in the discipline to make it church discipline. So if part of the church is not participating, then we have a problem. Without the whole church participating, the discipline may be easily compromised. It might even be undermined by those who do not participate. The church will likely remain impure, and our Lord will be dishonored. So it's actually pretty serious consequences if we refuse to participate when it is clearly a time to discipline someone. Now, the sin which needed to be confronted in 1 Corinthians 5 is listed in verse 1. We've looked at it in the past. It was a sin of gross immorality. And yet, remember that the lion's share of Paul's instruction to the church is really not focused on the shameful, lustful nature of that sin, but rather on the mandate to the Corinthians to deal with this man. They were supposed to have disciplined him by now, and they had not done it. And this has led us to spend much time considering the process of church discipline, the dangers of sin's impact on the body, as well as the manifold reasons why all of us should participate in the process. Now, the first three action steps, I trust many of you already know by heart by this point. Since I've been virtually taking one a week, hopefully it's not too difficult to remember them. They all begin with the letter C. If you remember them, you can say them with me. The first one, in verses 1 and 2, we learn that you need to confront the sin, right? Confront the sin. Paul had learned about the sin, had been brought to his attention, and now he was bringing it up to the Corinthians. In verses 3 through 5, we also learned we need to commence the discipline process. I can see that none of you remember these, so I'll just keep talking and you just listen. Commence the discipline process from verses 3 through 5. Paul goes ahead and he sets in order that they need to start doing this. Then, last week, by way of Paul's analogy with the leaven, we found that we need to correct wrong perceptions of the sin taking place. Correct wrong perceptions of the sin taking place. They failed to understand that a little leaven could leaven the whole lump. That one bad apple can spoil the whole bunch in our day and age, that little proverb we use sometimes. That one little sin could have dramatic impact on the whole body of Christ. That even what might appear to be just a little sin in someone's life that they refuse to repent over can have devastating effects. And now, one final action step necessary for the church when conducting church discipline is to clarify the Christian responsibility to properly judge those within the church. Clarify it. Clarify the responsibility we have to judge those within the church. This is what Paul endeavors to do in these final verses. They could be summed up as one big clarifying point that he had to make with the Corinthians. Now, immediately some of you might think, now wait a minute, we're not supposed to judge people. We're not supposed to pass judgment. Isn't that what Paul even wrote in chapter 4, verse 5? Isn't that what Jesus warned his disciples of in Matthew 7, 1 and 2, when he wrote, when he said, rather, do not judge lest you be judged, for in the way you judge you will be judged, and by your standard of measure it will be measured to you. Isn't that what Jesus said? And of course that's all true, yes. However, Jesus also outlined the prerequisite for correcting your brother when necessary. Remember, by taking the log out of your own eye first. Personal criticism without proper self-examination is not what Paul speaks of, however, in these final verses. That's not what he's getting at. Rather, he's speaking of the corporate responsibility to judge in the sense of carrying out the discipline process. So it's important to clarify the Christian responsibility to properly judge those within the church. Verses 9 to 13. Without properly understanding this responsibility, and I underscore that word, it is a responsibility. If we do not carry it out, then we are disobeying the Lord. And without properly understanding this, we will be very hesitant to carry out biblical correction of those who are among us in unrepentant sin. Now, as with the previous step, that is correcting wrong perceptions of sin, just as with that step, this is not part of the discipline process Jesus outlines in Matthew 18. And of course, I refer there because that is sort of the model that Jesus gives us for church discipline, Matthew 18. This is not one of those steps, but it does serve to help you as a congregation understand your limits in relating to both unbelievers and believers who are in sin. The leadership of the church is really responsible for steps 3 and 4. That is, it's our job to correct the wrong perceptions of sin's influence on you if you're not getting it, and also to instruct you in this matter, your responsibility in this matter. Now, in order to help you evaluate your perspective on how to relate to unbelievers and believers, okay, and just where you're at with this whole thinking process, I want to begin with some diagnostic questions that hopefully will be more relevant to you as we continue the study this morning. Number one, let me ask you, if you have the choice, are you more inclined to go to dinner with your unbelieving neighbors or another couple from the church? Now, as I think about that, I could ask the question why. Because if you're a sinning Christian and you don't care about the saints, then of course you're going to choose your unbelieving neighbors. That's not who I'm talking about. I'm talking about those of you who love the Lord. Those of you who really love Christ, that are trying to walk with Christ, you truly want to honor Him. Are you more inclined to go to dinner with your unbelieving neighbors or another couple from the church? Number two, when you learn that your non-Christian friend at work is cheating on his taxes, is getting drunk every weekend, etc., etc., are you more likely to avoid him altogether or to engage him for the purpose of evangelism? Number three, do you view the local church more like a spiritual country club where you can kind of come and lounge with your fellow believers, kind of escape from the world? Or do you view it more as a weekly spiritual health clinic where you can be revitalized and rejuvenated so that you can go back out and associate with immoral and idolatrous people in the world? And number four, are you more tolerant of your lazy, unemployed, non-Christian friend or a fellow Christian who criticizes everyone and complains about other Christians having more than him or her? See, these are the sort of questions that I think are relevant to the passage we're looking at this morning. They needed clarification at Corinth, as they often still do today. And the way that we answer them, or similar ones, I think reveals a heart attitude regarding evangelism of the lost and our view of fellowship with sinning siblings in Christ. So we're looking at our heart this morning. We're considering how would I respond in verses 9 to 13 if I was with the Corinthians? Which side would I be on? What clarification would I need? Now, in verse 9, look at verse 9. Paul changes gears. He changes gears from correcting their misunderstanding, again, of the serious nature of sin, the little leaven that leavens the whole lump, the impact on the body, and he moves to the more general responsibility that Christians have toward those in and outside of the church. And let me give you the basic principle up front of these verses. There's one basic principle that he outlines here, and it is this. Christians are free to associate with unbelievers outside the church. You have absolute freedom to associate with believers outside the church. but we are required to strictly discipline our members within the church. Okay? Freedom to associate with unbelievers outside the church, but strict discipline for our members within the church when they fall into sin. Of course, that's the only time that you're going to have strict discipline. See, the Corinthians were failing to do the latter. They were failing to discipline the person who needed to be disassociated from the church. And nothing is specifically stated regarding the former. We don't know for sure if they were associating with their non-Christian friends for the sake of the gospel or not. That's not stated. According to verse 9, notice that Paul had written them a previous letter. You could call it the original 1 Corinthians. It's now forever lost in history. This 1 Corinthians supersedes it, you could say. It brings the clarifications needed for that were not clear in that first letter. But in that letter, Paul had written to them not to associate with immoral people. Not to associate with immoral people. And you think about that. How would you take that if someone told you you cannot associate with anybody in your life who's immoral? Corinth was a bastion of immorality. I mean, we know that. We know about the history it had for temple prostitutes, and it was a seaport city, it was a cosmopolitan city. I mean, anything you wanted immoral was there at Corinth, freely, readily available to you. It was a bastion of immorality. Such instruction was virtually impossible to implement on a practical level. If you suddenly learned that a Christian is not to have anything to do with unbelievers, you were to have no ongoing relationships with unbelievers, I would say most of you would be greatly disturbed. Some of the most beloved people in your lives are unbelievers. Family, friends, loved ones. And some of them are even openly hostile to the gospel. They want nothing to do with Christ. To be told not to associate with them any longer would either put you in a distraught state of trying to avoid them and wrecking the relationships, or it would put you in a state of disobedience to the Lord, if indeed it was a sin to associate with unbelievers. Fortunately, this is not what Paul's instruction had been in that first letter. The church had misunderstood him, and he needed to clarify the point. And that's what he does now in verse 10. Looking at that verse, he says, I did not at all, underscore that, he did not at all mean that, with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. And we'd all say, yeah, we would. We certainly have to leave L.A. Maybe some little hick town in Montana somewhere. No offense, Nick. Maybe there's a little town up there with 25 people, and they're all really faithful to their family. Okay, maybe we could hide out with them. But I mean, where are you going to go to escape immoral people? Immorality is sin in the heart, right? The word associate in verse 9, look at it, it means to mix up. To mix up with. It means to mingle together with. It's to have a close relationship with. It's regular interaction. The word's used only here in this passage twice, and then again in 2 Thessalonians 3:14. Again, with reference to a sinning brother. While we are not to be bound together with unbelievers, 2 Corinthians 6:14, nor are we to imbibe their life perspective and practices. You can look at Ephesians 4, 17 to 20. If believers never have regular interaction with unbelievers, then we're never going to be able to be salt and light in this world. We're never going to be able to direct people to the saving gospel of Jesus Christ and help them come to know Christ. Jesus himself, remember, was noted as being a friend of tax gatherers and sinners. Matthew 11:19. I mean, he had a reputation for doing this. This is not what Paul was saying. He was not telling them to avoid unbelievers. In verse 10, it is the unbelievers whom Paul is referring to, however. Notice how he identifies them. He calls them the immoral people of this world. Well, that's pretty clear. That is, they make no profession of faith in Christ. No claim to follow the Lord. They live in open sexual sin. They're characterized also by coveting, the continual greediness, that continual desire for gain, which will go to any length to achieve its end, along with swindlers and idolaters. I mean, some pretty open sin there. pretty obvious sins. In fact, there's a close relationship indicated by the sins covetous and idolatrous. Notice how they're connected by and. Probably a very close relationship there. Greedy people will go to great lengths. They'll even use forms of robbery to get more than their fair share. That's what greedy people do. One of the unfortunate sins or fallouts, consequences, whatever you want to call it, of American prosperity is that America allows the greedy, in some instances, to be admired, to be emulated. The wealthiest among us can indulge themselves. They can buy nice, lots of cars and lots of houses and go on the nicest vacations and the great, eat the greatest food and on and on and on. They can just indulge their desires, their greediness. And most of the world looks at that and says, hey, wow, I want to be like that too. So we all have greedy hearts. At the same time, many who are poor are driven by covetousness to rob those who have more. Or they take advantage of those government programs that are intended to relieve their duress. There was an LA Times article from June 24th. The title reads, "Welfare Aid Cards Valid at Casinos." The author writes about how these California state-issued debit cards that are intended to help the poor feed and clothe their families are valid on casino gaming floors. And they can be used to withdraw cash and gamble it away. Beloved, the covetous and the swindlers are represented in every economic class, every income level. Those are matters of the heart. Well, we understand unbelievers live like that. This is why Agur makes his request in Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9. And he says, "Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that I need, or I shall be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or I shall be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." We need to learn the lesson of contentment rather than covetousness. Paul also states, or also relates coveting, by the way, with idolatry. If you want to look at Colossians 3, verse 5, he writes that greed or covetousness, the same word is here, amounts to idolatry. Amounts to idolatry. Because when you covet something, it becomes your all in all. That's what you want, and you'll do anything for it. It becomes everything to you. We need to guard our hearts from idolatry, too. However, remember, these are the sins that unbelievers are characterized by. These are the sins in which unbelievers live to the point that without departing from this world, we cannot avoid them. So certainly this isn't a problem for Christians, right? Well, hold on for a second. You know, when I worked for a mail order business in early college, I was probably 18, 19, and I was surrounded by people like this. It was actually a skateboarding warehouse. We shipped out skateboards and skate clothing and all that sort of stuff. And everybody I worked with, pretty much, all of them were in their early 20s, some were in their 20s. They were all part of the surfing or the skateboarding culture. And I can tell you what, I couldn't avoid immoral and unbelieving people. And I couldn't avoid them. Whenever I went to work, they were completely open about their sinful lifestyles. They made no pretense to be Christians. It was an environment in which whatever they happened to have done that weekend was right out there in the open for everyone to hear about, talk about, etc. But you know what? It also allowed myself and other believers to be equally open about our faith in Christ and the holy standard that we sought to live in our lives. You know, some of you work in a similar environment. It offers an opportunity to be that witness for Christ. And my question for you is, do you seek to do that? Or do you kind of have the attitude, I'm going to get in, I'm going to put up with it all day, and I'm going to get out of there and go home so I can be with my Christian friends? No, I'm not excluding the haven that a family has come home to. Don't get me wrong. But is your whole point of going to work just to get your money, get your hours in, and then get home because you don't want anything to do with those people? Or do you pray and prepare for friendly associations, for opportunities to get to know them rather than to avoid them? See, to do the former risks exposing yourself to their sinful influence. And I would say if you are a new believer or you are a very immature or weak believer, then please avoid it. Don't let them influence you, because you're more likely going to fall into their sin because you're not strong enough. Grow in Christ, get strong in the Lord before you start cultivating those relationships. Too many professing believers fall back into sin because they can't handle being around non-Christians. They're too weak. But you see, the problem is, if you fall into the same, or if you go the opposite direction, you choose to avoid them altogether, then you remove yourself from the place of being a witness for Christ, so that they can have the gospel, what they desperately need. Some of you might need to know how to even build relationships with unbelievers. And I trust that many of you know how, but let me just give you a few ideas on how you can build relationships with unbelievers, your friends, your neighbors, your workmates, etc. For one, I think you need to learn to take a genuine interest in their lives. Take a genuine interest in them as a person, in their work, in their hobbies, in their family. Be interested in people. Care about people. I mean, that's pretty simple. You know, actually care about someone besides yourself and your family. Care about unbelievers. And then don't fear their worldly perspective and lifestyle. Don't fear it, but engage it with a righteous perspective and lifestyle, with a biblical perspective and lifestyle. Engage them. Don't fear them. Also, you need to recognize what their greatest need is. You know, they might seem to have it all together, but their greatest need is salvation. They need to know the Lord, and you have the answer to give them. Recognize that. Of course, pray for them. Pray for them so that you have opportunities to share with them, and pray for the Lord to be working in their heart. And then finally, be a faithful example of Christ to them. Be a faithful example in how you live. Don't be a hypocrite. You know, one of the things in my own family, I'm always concerned about when my kids are outside on a Sunday morning yelling at 7 in the morning. And I'm like, ah! It's like, shoot me with an arrow, but don't let my kids do that. And it's a horrible witness for Christ. Let your life be an example of Christ. Let your love be an example of Christ. Love people. Seek to serve others. That's how you build relationships with unbelievers. That's how you get to know them and have an opportunity to share with them. See, we find ourselves in the same position as our Savior. Befriending those people, we are to be completely unlike in practice and perspective in order to influence them for the gospel, to lead them to Christ. Again, we are not to be conformed to the world, right? Romans 12:2. We're not to be conformed to the world, but we're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Too often, the world gets into the church. That was the problem at Corinth. The church is in the world, and that's good. But we don't want the world to get into the church. We need to model authentic Christianity lived out in today's society. And these are not the kind of people Christians are commanded to avoid, but we are commended to evangelize. If someone's here this morning, you need to know that our desire as Christians is not to beat you up over sin. We want you to know of your sin so you'll recognize your need for Christ. But our desire is to befriend an unbeliever, someone who doesn't agree with us, someone who thinks that homosexuality is cool, someone who thinks that abortion is right on, a good option for a woman who doesn't want her baby. You're not our enemy. We want to befriend you to share the gospel of Christ with you, to help you see your sin and your skewed perspective on life and what the Bible teaches, so that we can bring you the good news of Christ, that Jesus Christ died for your sins, that He rose again from the dead. That if you'll believe in Him, you could have everlasting life. That's the good news of the gospel. This is where the clarification needed to be made for Paul. What he wrote to them was with reference to fellow members in the church, not to the world. Any professing believer who he calls a so-called brother, look at verse 11, a so-called brother, he bears the name of a Christian, but his lifestyle is contradicting his profession. This is the person we are forbidden to associate with. Now you stop there for a moment. Have you ever thought about that? You ever thought about this responsibility you have toward another Christian? Did you know that God does not want you to have close relationships to mix together with people who claim the name of Christ if they live in unrepentant sin? He doesn't want us to do that. Certainly not within the church. And I'll tell you what, this can be awkward. Especially when the person is a close friend or a family member. And yet, out of love for Christ, we need to love Him more. It needs to take precedence over family or friendly relationships. You know, I have pleaded with some people before, people like this, I've pleaded with them to just admit, to profess that they are not a Christian. Just tell me you're not a Christian. Rather than continue to be an unrepentant sin and call yourself a Christian. You know, it's interesting how many don't like that option. They usually want to keep professing Christ, and they want to hold on to Christ, but they also want to hold on to their sin. You ever met people like that? You can't have it both ways. A quick glance at verse 11 reveals the same sins, and here we go. Beloved, the same sins as in verse 10, the same sins that characterize unbelievers, those that don't know Christ, these were the sins that Paul is concerned about believers falling into and not repenting of. And he adds two more, notice. Not only are the immoral, covetous, swindlers, and idolaters named, but also the drunkard and reviler. Now, the drunkard is someone who we are very familiar with in our society. We have conveniently renamed this sin. We excuse it as beyond the person's control. We call him an alcoholic. We say it's in his genes. We say, well, he's just disposed that way, that he can't help himself. But in the Bible, such a person is simply just called a drunkard. The solution is not AA meetings, but it's genuine repentance. A reviler is someone who speaks abusively. Popular term in psychology is useful here. Verbal abuse. It's a good label for the reviler. He destroys people with his tongue. He insults people. He's mastered the shameful practice of insulting and slandering others. In chapter 6, verse 10, Paul speaks of the unrighteous, those who are not Christians, the unrighteous who are characterized by these sins, along with several others, and he says these are the ones who will not inherit the kingdom of God. You could check out Galatians 5 also on that. Now, it's evident that some professing Christians will fall into patterns of serious sin. It's hard to not read chapter 5 and realize, yeah, Christians sometimes can fall into these sins. That's why Paul's writing this. We recognize that even though we have been born again, we've been given a new nature in Christ, we've been baptized into Christ, we have eternal life. We are not yet free from sin's presence. Its power is broken in our lives. Its penalty we will escape. But in this life, we still sin. And sometimes in a believer's life, they will fall into serious sins like this, like these listed here. It will be a broken pattern of sin. But when a believer falls into this kind of sin and they refuse to repent, discipline is necessary to help break the pattern. And this explains Paul's sober admonition at the end of the verse. Not even to eat with such a one. Now that's strong language. Not even to eat with such a one. Unlike the openly declared sinners, the openly lifestyle sinners who Jesus ate with in Mark chapter 2:15, the unrepentant Christian is not to be associated with. Lest his sin appear to be unimportant to, acceptable, or even worse, consistent with his profession of faith. And you think about that. That means that you're free to go have lunch with the drunken neighbor maybe not when he's drunk, you might not want to do that, but he's the known drunk in town. You're free to go have lunch with him and talk with him and share with him. But you're not free to have lunch with the guy who refuses to repent, who's an upstanding member of the church, but he refuses to repent of his sin. You're free to go have lunch with those people who You despise their worldview. You despise their lifestyles. And yet you're not free to welcome somebody into the church who you know is in unrepentant sin yet claims to be a believer. That's what Paul's getting at here. Well, participation in the Lord's Supper is obviously out of the question. Really, even to eat a common meal with such a person may be perceived as giving countenance to his sin. And then the commentators disagree a little bit on this. Some of them are going to say, you shouldn't even have a private meal with this person. Others would say, no, it's really talking about our corporate fellowship. Some would say, yeah, he should be allowed to come into the church and sit in the back corner and listen to a worship service. Others would say he should have nothing to do with anything that goes on here. So there's some disagreement about that, and I suppose there's some, we have to decide how we understand that. But the principle is clear. The person is to be completely put outside, removed from the church in hope of helping him see his sin. We can't allow it to continue. Well, do you recognize this biblical distinction between who you should or should not spend time with? More importantly, do you observe this exhortation or do you ignore it? Do you build relationships with the sort of people who profess faith in Christ and yet live in unrepentant sin? You see, you do have an obligation to judge another believer, contrary to popular opinion sometimes. When it's understood in this context, when there's obvious sin, we must judge. We are to confront, rebuke, discipline to rid the church of such disobedience, lest the name of Christ be dragged through the mud. Now, Paul concludes his instruction to the church with two rhetorical questions. Look at verse 12. He reiterates his clarification by way of these questions. And the answer to the first, let me just read them. He says, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? The answer to the first question is, obviously, well, nothing. We have nothing to do with judging outsiders. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. The answer to the second, however, is absolutely yes. You do judge those who are within the church. Again, in the context of church discipline. The end result for unrepentance is the removal of the professing Christian from our midst. To judge someone is to recognize their sin as such and to take disciplinary action. And beloved, this is not easy. None of us relish the thought of doing this. None of us like the idea of having to do this. And yet, if we love Christ, if we love His church, as we must, then we have to go through with it. If our desire is to obey Him, we are compelled to do so. But with that said, let me just reiterate again four areas in which we are not to pass judgment. Here's four areas we should not pass judgment. Number one, we are not to judge the motives of fellow Christians. Since we don't know a person's heart. We're not to judge the motives. I don't know your heart. We might be suspect. We might even find evidence of evil motives. But we can't judge those. Proverbs 16:2, the New American Standard, translates it this way. All the ways of a man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs the motives. Other translations have spirits, the spirits. Those internal purposes of our own heart. We can't even perfectly know our own heart, much less those of others. We're not to judge the motives of fellow Christians. Number two, we are not to judge the speech or actions of Christians which are not clearly sinful. We're not to do that. As I mentioned last week, there should be a clear violation of God's commands or God's principles from the Word of God, which may be substantiated by other mature believers who also are seeing the same thing you're seeing. But if this is not present, we are wise to withdraw, to back off, to prayerfully reflect on how we are understanding the offense. But notice the sins listed in verse 11 are not up for debate. Okay, they're pretty obvious. They fall clearly into the category of disobedience to God's word. Number three, what I've already mentioned, we are not to judge in the manner Jesus warned against in Matthew 7. Again, that personal criticism when we have a log hanging out of our own eye. We're not to do that either. And then number four, we are not to judge unbelievers as they engage in their sinful, self-indulgent lifestyles. We are not to judge unbelievers as they engage in their sinful, self-indulgent lifestyles. This is clear from Paul's following words in verse 13. Very clear. Those who are unbelievers and have no association with the church, hence they are outside, God judges. Verse 13. They're outside. God judges them. The verb here may be translated as either a present or a future. It's a little bit difficult to know which was original. The various Bible translations have it both ways. So depending on what version you're using, it might say will judge, or it might say judges, or judgeth, present tense. Unbelievers will, of course, be finally judged by God in the end. They will suffer eternal punishment for living in their sin if they don't repent. And yet we also know that God brings temporal judgment in this life as well. And I tend to believe, just because he's talking about temporal judgment of believers, I tend to think that maybe that is in view. But a good case can also be made for future judgment. The point is, we have no grounds for condemning or beating up on unbelievers in their disobedience to God's law. That's not our place. It's not our place to do that. And obviously, we don't place them under church discipline, since they're already outside the church, and the ultimate end of church discipline is to put someone outside of the church. But if you're never in the church, you can't put someone outside of the church. So we can and should, however, warn them of the judgment of God. We should stand against evil in our society. I don't have a problem standing in with an abortion sign saying, you know, no abortion, or Jesus loves you, or God will forgive you, and all those sorts of things that Pregnant Resource Center does. I don't have a problem with that. We should stand against evil in our society. We should even speak out against the sins of unbelievers. But we don't judge them. It's not our role. It's not our place to judge them. We are not to treat them in the same manner we are to judge a fellow believer in sin, where we bear down on them. We urge them, turn from your sin, turn from your sin. Now, with unbelievers, we exhort them, believe on Christ, right? Repent of your sin and believe on Christ. But with believers, we bear down. We don't stop. We make their, essentially, we're to go to the whatever extreme as far as making their life, I don't know if saying making their life miserable is the right way to say it, but putting them out of the church, cutting off fellowship so they know their sin is so great. They need to repent. We want them to quit. And I think that it's safe to say there is a mercy extended when believers enter into judging one another. There's the hope that someone who claims to believe the gospel might be shaken from their sin and repent. By being put outside of the church, we've done the most kind and loving act we can do for that person. It will force the individual to re-examine his profession of faith, to consider again whether he really has believed in Christ, whether he really should be called by Christ's name, that so-called brother. Knowing he has lost fellowship with the believers who love him or her, that should contribute to helping this person see just how serious their condition is. Now, let me just comment briefly on the Calvinistic doctrine known as the perseverance of the saints. More popularly, it's called once saved, always saved. But I think it could be mentioned at this point, because it's important to underscore here that the perspective of church discipline, when we go about this, is that the sinning individual is a genuine brother or sister in Christ. We're not questioning the salvation of the person. Okay, some of us might struggle with that in our heart. How can this person do this and be a Christian, right? Of course, I do that in my own heart. How can I do this? Why, George, why are you doing this if you're a Christian? But when someone's an unrepentant sin, and they're a professing believer, we don't assume they're not saved. We assume they're a genuine brother or sister in Christ. So if a person is a genuine believer, he cannot lose his salvation, period. He can't lose his salvation. God has saved him or her. God will keep him or her until the end. However, in that sovereign work of God, in which none can snatch them out of the Father's hand, John 10:29, he accomplishes this through the continuing of that person in the faith. 1 Peter 1:5 speaks of those who God has caused to be born again, as they who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. John MacArthur writes on this verse, "The Christian's continued faith in God is the evidence of God's keeping power. At the time of salvation, God energizes faith and continues to preserve it. Saving faith is permanent. It never dies." End quote. See, those in verse 11, and it's not just the individual, but it's anyone that's living like this. Paul says, notice in verse 11, he says, not to even eat with such a one. There could be others like this besides just this one individual. They might continue to claim to be Christians, but they're contradicting their profession of faith by their lifestyle, by their actions. They have no assurance. We need to have a persevering faith, beloved. We need to understand the difference between external Christianity, where we go to church and we pray and we read the Bible and we serve and we witness to people and all these external things, the difference between that and actual, genuine, heartfelt love for Christ, a hunger for the things of God, grieving over sin that leads to genuine repentance, humility before God, love for Christ and His people, an undying faith in Christ, a true commitment to holiness. Those are the things that we can especially point to. And hopefully all that external stuff is a reflection of a heart that truly loves Christ. Is that you? Is that your Christianity? Or is it just skin deep? Just all external. Paul's final exhortation, look at there in verse 13. It's the same as he had mentioned in the beginning. He simply tells them, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Taken most likely out of Deuteronomy 17:7. He now commands them to do what they should have already done, according to verse 2. He uses a similar verb as in verse 2, although it's a little bit different form, intensified. It's a compound form of the same verb. And it essentially means the same thing, to remove, to drive out the man from among themselves. That's the end of church discipline. Beloved, this is a stern approach to dealing with sin in the body, and I recognize that. But it's necessary if the church is to remain pure. And these four action steps call for a response. Again, my goal has been to prepare you for that when the time comes so we understand why we would go through with this. The question is, are you willing? Perhaps a more pertinent question is, do you have the same passion for a pure and holy lump of dough for the local church that Christ has? Are you willing to confront sin and commence the discipline process out of your love for the Lord, out of your love for His people? Do you understand the destructive nature of even a small sin on the body? And are you willing to properly judge other believers in unrepentant sin and participate in that process? See, I think the way in which we answer these questions and act on them will dramatically impact the present and future of this local church. We are either going to prove to be zealous for Christ and His reputation, or else apathetic toward His holy standard He calls us to. And our very existence as a local church depends on this. Now, as I promised, I want to wrap up our time by looking at the following chapter just briefly, because not only had the Corinthians failed to address immorality, but they were actively pursuing lawsuits against one another. So, they're not only failing to judge one another, the sinning brother in the church, but they're actually dragging each other before unbelieving judges in law courts. Paul writes there in verse 1, does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Once again, he uses a rhetorical question. He exposes that this is what they're doing. They're dishonoring their Lord. They were actually bringing their neighbor, their fellow Christians, before unbelieving judges. There's a lot to learn in this passage, and we'll look forward to getting to it next time. But let me just say that the main lesson of it is real simple. And that is that as a Christian, we're going to need to learn to settle our differences within the church rather than going before unbelievers. That's the main lesson of the passage. In fact, this passage raises such basic Christian principles as our obligation to forgive others, to suffer wrong for Christ's sake, to consider what things matter most to us in this life. And when we return to our study next time, we'll start looking at this chapter and see some of the very practical concerns in this matter and the circumstances in which this sometimes is played out, where believers actually take one another to court. We'll look at that next time. Beloved, as we think about chapter 5, as we wrap up this One of the premier chapters on church discipline in the Bible, apart from Matthew 18, this is normally the second one that is noted because of how straightforward it is. Are we willing to participate in the process? Do we love our Lord? Do we love His church? Do we love the sinning beloved brother or sister enough so that we'll take action? Let's pray that we will. Heavenly Father, thank You for this time in Your Word and what we learned from it. Help us, God, to be obedient to the Scriptures, even in the case of such Scriptures as this one that we read, where it's more difficult. And yet, Father, we want to love You enough to be obedient to Your Word, even in this matter. We thank You for what we read here in 1 Corinthians 5, and as we continue to learn from the Corinthians and the multiple problems this church had, the sins that they were involved with, help us to learn from them so that we don't follow in their steps, but we choose to do right before You and obey You. We thank You again for this time and what You've taught us this morning, and pray You'd help us in applying these lessons by Your Spirit, God, in each life, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.